We're working through the Gospel of John, one of the most famous stories in the Gospels, chapter 7, verse 53. I remember Jesus has been at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" So this is probably, if you don't even know much about Jesus or much about the Gospels, you've probably heard this story because it's a favorite of so many people. So what do you hear? Tell me what stands out to you, what's remarkable, what is curious. Yeah. You think he's writing in the sand some of their sins, perhaps. She was having adultery with herself. Yeah. Yeah, so wait, let me go back to what George said. I'm going to come back to the sand writing in a little bit, and we're going to ask that question about what Jesus is writing in the sand. Yes, it is curious that she was caught in the very act of having adultery with herself. There's no man mentioned in the passage. Yeah. Yeah. I love that point of, and I'll say something more about that a little bit later, that it's the older ones who are like, ugh. I'm done. John. Yeah, so let's talk about that for just a couple minutes. Christine and I were laughing this morning that in our seminary training, all you think about now when you get to this passage is the whole conversation and debate about whether we should even teach this passage. So let me say a couple things real quick. As you see in the note in your Bible, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11, basically this whole story. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after all those other places. So it seems that this passage, this story, is basically exactly what it says. The earliest manuscripts we have don't have this passage. And early first century Christians, when they were commenting on the book of John, jumped from chapter 7:52 to 8:12. It's just not there. And then it shows up. But it shows up a lot of places, and it's everywhere, so eventually they decided to include it in the Bible, but I think it's the only passage in the Bible that is included in the Bible with a footnote saying, but we really don't know that it should be here. So let me say, and so I was telling Christina this morning, in my background, there was like this almost a badge of honor to preachers who would say things like, you know, it wasn't really in the original manuscript, so I'm not going to teach it. And so there was a certain like pride in us that we took the Bible so seriously that if it has a footnote, we're going to cut that part out. Even like one of the commentaries that I've been studying for this takes this passage out here and just puts it at the end of the book and says, well, we need to talk about this passage, but it's not really in the text. It appears, however, that this story by scribes was seen as authentic, that this actually happened, that there seems to be a consensus in the early church that this is an actual story of Jesus. And so you see the attempt by scribes, because it was held so high in the Christian tradition, to try to figure out where do we put it, and that's why it bounces into a couple places, all right? Now, there's a long conversation we could have. I've got notes here about why and how and why we think it's authentic and why some people put it where and all that stuff. I am more than happy to tell you where to find that conversation. Let me just say for us, I think that maybe for some of us, we have a hard time putting it on par with all the other scriptures. That's fine. But it seems to be an authentic story of Jesus, and so we're just going to treat it as such this morning. Is that fair? Can we move on? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus has this proclivity to what we often refer to as the third way. Like, is it this or this? And then he kind of escapes by creating a new thing. The trap in this case is actually a little bit more complicated than what it appears. Roman law prohibited the Jews from killing somebody. Remember in the trials of Jesus, they need Caesar to kill, or they need the permission of Rome to kill Jesus. So what they're actually, the trap is actually, are you going to side with us and the law of Moses, or are you going to side with the Romans? And so it's a little bit even more complicated than the text just presents itself to us, that he's put in a really difficult spot. Yeah? Yes. Kind of. Yes. No, I agree with everything you're saying, but I don't know that everybody's gone. We know that those throwing the stones had left, but there's still a crowd that was sitting there watching Jesus teach that was watching this whole thing play out. And so I assume even in the end of this, it's Jesus and the woman and then a crowd of onlookers who was there from the very beginning. Right, right. There were so many fun riffs we could do if children weren't in the room with this, right? How does she get caught? Like, it does feel like very much a setup. And there's so little details we have about this passage. There's so many things our minds are wondering. And I've heard people say, like, theorize that maybe the Pharisees had set her up specifically for this. And because where is the man? And even in the law of Moses, it's not just about stone women caught in adultery. It's stone them both, or kill them both, actually, is the language in the law of Moses. By the way, one dorky little detail. That's one of the reasons why we believe it's an authentic text. This is just random stuff, right? So in this era of Judaism, stoning was how they would have taken care of this, because the law just says to put them to death. One of the reasons we know it's an authentic story set in Jesus' time is shortly after Jesus' time, the preferred method of killing somebody became strangulation. So that's one of the ways when they look at the text, they're like, yeah, this seems like an authentic story of Jesus because it actually is doing the practices that the early Jews did. Does that make sense? So now you know. Yeah, so this idea of go and sin more, I'm going to hold on to that when we come back, that maybe Jesus isn't as preoccupied with sin as we are, is what we're, as Chris said. We'll see. We'll get there. Yeah. I think that's a really good insight, that oftentimes we see the Pharisees as these cartoonish people that, like, they're just always angry all the time, but they actually are engaging with Jesus, and when Jesus asks a really good question, they are obviously leaning into it, and they're obviously processing, and they are taking Jesus very seriously, and so when he says it, they come to that realization. You don't get that sometimes in our cartooning of the Pharisees. It's really cool, and I'm going to bring that back in just a little bit. One or two more? Well, sure, if Jesus is writing sins in the sand, or some people even specifically writing the names of the women they're having adultery with, I don't even know if that's the right way to say that, having adultery with, whatever. If that's what he's doing, then that's why they go away, because he's now shaming them. I'm going to suggest that, I'll just give you my preview. I think Jesus is just doodling. I don't think he's doing anything in the sand but just messing around, like stick figures. Well, now, never mind. Maybe not. Maybe he's just drawing anything. All right, let's work through this just a little bit together. I want to get to like three different ideas. And the first one is this idea of the exploitation of shame. Anybody know the picture? Hester Prynne from The Scarlet Letter. Interesting historical Dean footnote. 20 years ago on our honeymoon, that's the book I read on our honeymoon. I don't know why. No particular reason. I just took the books I wanted to read. I took that and The Tale of Two Cities, and that's what I read. I'm such a dork. Don't we love to exploit other people's shame? If I could say to every one of you today, there's going to be a scandal about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton today, there's some of us that are just like, yeah, I'm going to post it like it's hot. Our culture is caught up in the exploitation of other people's shame. We love, because something about exploiting somebody else's shame makes me feel so self-righteous. I would never do that. Look at what this person did. Look how much better I am than they are. And we may not actually wag our fingers, but inside there is something about the exploitation of shame that is powerful to us. But I think one of the things this story draws attention to, and you all caught it really quickly, is this idea that the man isn't part of this. This is very calculated. The Pharisees are trying in this section in John, and the reason that scribes seem to dump this right here is that in the middle of this teaching we've been doing the last couple weeks, it's a little bit like, who do you say that you are? And it's a little bit technical. There's this story that highlights all the ways that they're trying to trap Jesus, and they are simply using this woman to get to Jesus. They are exploiting her every bit as much as the man may have been exploiting her back there. And there's something in us. We think of a story like this, and it's like when we look back, we think like there was this moment on this day where history had its eyes on this moment, and there was this big interchange. But it was really just a moment, right? It was just an everyday kind of thing happening. Jesus is teaching, and this is a very, very real woman who's in a very real circumstance. Do you remember the name Monica Lewinsky? Do you know she was like 22 years old when that happened? 24? I think she was my age. Really super young. A couple months ago, I saw a TED Talk of Monica Lewinsky. And she talks about the shame she felt on the other side. And her shame came to be exploited by all of us. It was Republicans at the time, but if it would have been reversed, it would have been the Democrats. But they exploited her shame to bring down a president that they didn't like. And there was such glee with it, right? Do you remember that? Do you remember the excitement of that? So fun, and the blue dress, and the cigar, and all the things, and how tawdry. And she was 22 years old, or somewhere like that. And she talks in her TED Talk about how much shame she felt, and like, how would we feel if the thing that you hope nobody ever knows that you do or have done is now public information, and that was her, right? The thing that she did that she was so ashamed of now is fodder for all of us to, I mean, come on, we all laughed, right? We all watched the late night comedians. We had a good time with the exploitation of her shame. And there's something in this passage to me that calls me to remember that no matter how much somebody is my enemy, no matter how tawdry the thing, no matter how much, that behind all of that is a real person. That this is a real woman in a life circumstance that isn't good, right? It's not the situation that you hope for in your life. Like, someday when I grow up, I hope to have an adulterous affair. Nobody says that, right? Nobody thinks that. Nobody wants that eventually. Like, but she's there and she's exploited. And so the first thing I thought this morning as I was looking at this passage was just a thought to me. And maybe it's specifically about our online presences. Am I an exploiter of shame? Do I use people to make points? Do I internally have my finger out? If there was a political scandal today, do I whip out my, ha ha ha, look at that, we caught them in the thing, and now we can make a point with them? And behind every one of those things, behind every scandal, there's actual people. And maybe what it means to be Christians in the world is that we're people that resist that temptation in us to wag our fingers and to exploit the shame of others. So what did Jesus then write in the dirt? So she's brought to him, all the artwork about this scene is she's always half-dressed, right? Because she was caught in the very act. And so I want you to think about it now for a minute. Jesus is sitting down. He's surrounded by a group of people. This isn't just her and him and religious leaders. There is a crowd. Pretend the crowd is this sized. Lots of people sitting around Jesus. He's sitting, which is a traditional way a rabbi would teach, by sitting down. It was a sign of his authority. So he would sit down. The people are standing around him. And then there's a commotion at the back of the thing. And then she's brought forward. And then the accusations come, right? That this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And all the eyes in the room, where do they go? To her. All the eyes in the room go to her. And so just a thought when you think through this passage, like, have you ever been there? Where all the eyes in the room, where you know you've done wrong, and now everybody's watching. Or even if they're not, that feeling that everybody sees my junk. And so I choose to believe. Let me say it this way. The Jesus I really like is the Jesus who gets down in the sand, and in the middle of them shaming her, he shames them. I like revenge Jesus, right? That's the Jesus I've always worshipped, right? Is, hey, if you're going to shame somebody, then you're fair game to get shamed. And so that's what I was always taught growing up, that when Jesus wrote in the sand, he wrote their sins, or he wrote the names, or he did something to make sure that whatever shame that they were focusing on the woman, he made sure he shamed them back. That's a Jesus I can worship. Let's sing some songs about that, right? And I'll tell you, I've really been struck. I heard this a couple years ago, then reading again this week, the very thing that Leslie said, that maybe he didn't. What if Jesus really is just doodling in the sand, but it's about working the situation? So I want you to follow the eyes of the room, right? So you're all here watching me, I'm teaching, and they bring in a woman caught in adultery, and I'm sure everybody in the room, now all eyes are where? They're on her. And then Jesus stoops down and he starts to like draw in the sand. And where do all eyes in the place go now? They go to the sand. What he does for the woman in the moment is a huge act of kindness. When everybody else is exploiting her shame and saying, look at her, look at her, look what she did, look how bad she is. Don't you feel good about yourself because she's so bad? Jesus draws all the attention away and puts it in dirt. And then look what happens. They keep... Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, so the Pharisees are still going at him, still trying to bring the attention back to the woman, and he finally stands up and he says the line, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, assuming what you said, which I think is brilliant, assume that they are actually really godly men. Who are really in this dialogue, that they're not just cartoonish jerks. When he says, let you who is without the first sin throw the first stone, they all start, if I said that to you all, what would you start doing right then? You'd start rehearsing your own junk, right? And then what happens when we start rehearsing our own junk? Shame starts rising up, right? And I love that detail that it's the older ones that go first. I'll just tell you, in my experience, I choose not to believe that I'm old. I'm only 42, but I just know at 42, I'm much more aware of my sin than I was at 22. I think that's what the spiritual journey looks like, is an openness to see our own brokenness, our own sin, our own choices that we make. And the people that I talk to who are really spiritual are people that are there, that are really aware. It's when I was in my 20s that I was so full of myself that I'm like, ah, I'm good. And so I love that little detail there, that it's the older ones who are like, yeah, I'm walking away from this. So, eyes of the room, they're on the woman. Jesus draws in the sand, draws the attention away from the woman. He stands up, says something. Now who's also feeling shame? The woman and the Pharisees are feeling shame. And what does Jesus do when they start to feel shame? And you can imagine, where do the eyes of the room go when he says that to the Pharisees? On them. Because we want to see who's going to drop the stones, right? These really holy men. Who among them is going to stand up in front of everybody and be like, no, I've got stuff. I can't do this. And so all the eyes are on them. What does Jesus do then? He goes back to the sand. He draws the attention of the room back to the sand. So for me, what's amazing about this is everything in me wants the Jesus I like. The Jesus who's like me is the Jesus who would take that moment and shame them back. But the actual Jesus cares about the shame not only of the woman, but of the people who brought it against her. That he cares not just about her, but about all of them. That idea just blows me away, right? That's who Jesus actually is. The one who cares about the accused and the accuser, sees them all as actual people, sees them all as people who are broken and sinful, and cares about all of their journeys, not just the one. The most likable character in the story, besides Jesus, is the woman. I just feel so bad for her. That no matter what she's done, she's been drugged in front of a crowd by men, been drugged in front of a crowd and exposed. Let me help you. And yet that's the likable character that we all want Jesus to protect, but he also cares about the humanity of the other as well. And I just find that incredibly challenging, right? So then a third thought here then is on this last line. At this, those who began to go away one at a time, the old one first, Jesus straightens up in verse 10 and asks her, woman, where are they? Just that question is awesome. So he's busy drawing sandcastles, is what I want to believe. And then kind of being absent, like to me, like not, he plays as if he's not paying attention to the moment. And then he looks up at her and finally says to her, "Where are they? Has no one thrown a stone at you?" And she says no. And then Jesus says this thing. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Here's my guess. So when I was growing up, I was in the camp growing up that we were serious about holiness. We were serious about sin. And so when we read this passage, let me just read it how we read it back then. I think in my head it was, "Neither do I condemn you. Go leave your life of sin." But some of us grew up in a tradition that went like this. "I don't really condemn you. Go leave your life of sin." Right? You see the way we do this? That some of us have this predisposition in us to rules and law, and we get to this passage and we really focus on the sin. Like, hey, he did tell her to leave her life of sin. Don't leave that detail out. And then others of us, just by temperament and background and personality and all those things, we get to this passage and we're like, hey, but don't forget that Jesus didn't condemn her either. He knew, like, there was no doubt that she'd been caught in adultery, and Jesus lets her off the hook. Don't forget that part. And so then sometimes we then start arguing back and forth about, we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't take grace seriously enough. And then we start new denominations over that because we can't be with each other if we're not going to take sin seriously enough and we're not going to take grace seriously enough. And the brilliance of Jesus, and the reason this story, I think, gets pulled into the canon and it's a part of the Gospels, is because when the early scribes read this, they're like, this is so Jesus right here. This ability Jesus has to hold those two things in tension all the time. That grace, Eric said this morning, the scandalousness of grace. The scandal of, yep, you were caught in adultery. I don't condemn you for that. Some of us, if Jesus came in our midst and said that to some people, we would be just, it would piss us off, right? What? You should condemn. You're supposed to. She's clearly, there's nothing in this text that tells us she didn't do what it says she did. She was clearly in the wrong. The law of Moses is super clear. She is supposed to be killed. And then at the very same time, Jesus takes sin seriously and tells her to go and sin no more. One of the things about Jesus and sin, I think that I see, and we've said this a couple times already in John, and I'll say it again later at other points, is we often think of the worst part about sin is that it somehow violates the rules. And I think Jesus, how did you say it earlier about Jesus doesn't take sin? You didn't say it. Jesus is not as preoccupied with sin as we are. I think the way I often used to think about sin is I was much more concerned about it. It wasn't purity. It wasn't adherence to the law up here. And Jesus seems more interested to me, as I study Jesus more, in not so much that, oh, you check it off the list that you did something wrong, but rather the real life implications that this is a bad way to live. That this is a bad way to live. What he says to the woman is right, correct? Like, I don't condemn you. Let me fill in a lot of other things he didn't say, but the life that you're living, who wants that? That isn't a good way to live your life. Have you ever, we'll just keep it at the theoretical, at a friend, at somebody else's life. Have you ever seen somebody ruin their own life because of the sinful choices they make? Have you ever seen yourself ruin your own life because of the sinful choices that you make? And so that instruction to go and sin no more isn't judgment. That instruction is kindness. That's grace. Yeah, that's grace. We see it as law. We see it as condemning and finger wagging when Jesus says, go and sin no more. But it actually is kindness. Stop that way of living because it will destroy you. When we get to John 10, he's going to talk about life and fullness of life. What Jesus is inviting us into is a fullness of life. And when we're caught in our own sin and we're caught in our own brokenness and we're caught in all those things, we don't have the full life that I think Jesus wants for us. And so he's inviting her. He's not condemning her, but then he's inviting her to live in a way that will actually bring her life. Here's what I want to do. I want you to shut your Bibles and get comfortable. One of the practices of reading Scripture, sometimes we think that Scripture is just, you know, we read it real quickly. Sometimes we feel like we have to study. One of the really ancient practices of reading Scripture, people have been doing it for a long time, is the visualization of Scripture. And so in just a second, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and I'm going to read the whole passage again. And I'm going to ask you to pay attention to what invitation is being offered you. There's three characters in this story, right? There's the Pharisees, there's the woman, and there's Jesus. And I'm going to ask you, maybe you've done this kind of exercise before. People often do this with the prodigal son story, like, which one are you, the son, the father, the older brother? We're going to do the same thing through this passage. I'm going to ask you to visualize the passage and to identify with a character. Some of us in this room, and I'm not going to ask you to tell us who you identify with, all right? There's no quiz at the end, all right? Some of us, the invitation is so clear to us. Like, we resonate with the Pharisees. That it's in us that we want to pick up stones. Like, that's kind of who we are, and we just know it. Like, I believe that some of that is personality, some of that's just background, but some of us know that our kind of approach, our stance to the world sometimes, or at least the invitation this morning, is to pay attention to the stones that we hold and the sin in our own lives. And so maybe some of us in this morning, as I read, the invitation is going to be to drop some stones and to pay attention to our own sin. Some of us, when I read the story, it's the woman. It's that feeling of shame that she feels exposed in front of a whole lot of people. And so the invitation this morning is going to be something about what does it mean to receive grace? And how do I receive that and then go and sin no more? And then when I sin again, to go receive it again and sin no more, and to receive it again and sin no more. So some of us will be that. And then some of us maybe we feel like in our lives we're in the position of Jesus, that we're trying to live in the tension between grace and sin. Can I tell you, if you're a parent, we live in this all the time, right? Like, trying to figure out, like, do I not condemn in this moment, or do I drop the hammer in this moment, right? Like, every day we make this choice 1,000 times, and I think I get it wrong. Like, I say to the boys sometimes, like, I'm sorry, I probably got that one wrong, but I didn't know, I just had to guess. You both can't be telling the truth, and I have no idea. I'll just go with the one I love the most. I should say love the most today, because it's a changing. And so we're just going to be silent. I'm going to be silent, and then I'm going to read the passage, and then I'll say the invitations again. And maybe it's a way this morning that we can just respond to what God's doing in us, and then to carry that out of here this morning. So let's just bow our heads and be silent for just a minute, and then I'll lead us. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "And let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Just keep your eyes shut. I don't know who you relate with there. I don't know which invitation seems to be the one that pulls you in. I don't know. But maybe if this morning your attention's being drawn to the Pharisees, maybe there's things in your own life that you just know you need to confess. That you can get on your own crusade, your own self-righteousness, your own stuff, and there's things in you that you know are dark, and the invitation this morning to you is to drop your stones. Or maybe you're the woman. and you're so full of shame, and all eyes are on you, and everybody sees everything you did, or at least you feel that way. And maybe you just need to receive the gift of grace, that you aren't condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then maybe you need to change some habits. Maybe there's some sin that you, a sinful way of living. There's new patterns, new habits that need to develop in your own life. Or maybe you identify with Jesus. And you find yourself in these really hard spots where you feel like you have to decide between law and grace, and maybe there's a word of wisdom for you this morning in that. But that there's a way of navigating through that tough situation where you protect people's shame, where you offer kindness, but you don't hide from grace and you don't hide from the reality of sin. God, what a great story. There's so much here for us, and just I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that wherever we find ourselves in this story, whatever seems to be calling to us, that you would help us to deal with that thing in us. God, some of us this morning out of this passage, we need to have conversations with people, maybe people that we love or a spiritual director or somebody else, about some of the things that we're holding on to or some of the things we're trying to navigate. And so give us the courage to lean in. Give us the ability to believe that grace is really as scandalous as this story tells us it is. In your name I pray. Amen.